We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, I was pretty glad to see that the sun rose this morning, mainly because my introduction depended on it, though there certainly would be more to worry about than my introduction if it had not. The sun rises just about every morning, and we so often fail to see it or fail to realize what a dramatic change it is going from night to day. And particularly because now we have lights. Anytime it's night, we can just flip a switch or hit the front of our phone to turn on a flashlight. It's easy for us to have light. Unlike in days past when, you know, just 200 years ago, the only light that you would have in the night is maybe a candle or an ember from the fire. So when the sun would rise, it would be a striking difference. It would be a sense of hope. You might have experienced some of that if you've been camping, particularly on a cold night, and you're stumbling around in the campground, bumping into things, groping about, stubbing your toes, just trying to get the zipper on your sleeping bag to zip up in the dark, not sleeping, and it's such relief when finally the sun rises and you begin to see the world around you, the people that you're with. By the sun's light, you can even finally see your own self. The great light dawns, and the whole world is revealed. In Matthew chapter 4, the gospel writer quotes the prophet Isaiah saying, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has shined." Matthew goes on to say, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This week we are celebrating Epiphany. It was on Monday the 6th, so this is about as far as you can stretch it now, 6 days later. And I know for many of us, as we talk about the Magi, it's a little bit of a feeling of Christmas. So we're really getting to stretch out Christmas as far as we can, which is appropriate because Christmas is when we remember that God came to us in the person of Jesus, the turning point of history. So good to spend a little bit more time on it. So we're going to be looking at the story of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, but we'll also expand out into Matthew a little bit further, because the first four chapters of Matthew, all the way up to that passage that I just read for you about the light and repentance, those first four chapters of Matthew serve as an introduction to who Jesus was, what he was doing, and what we do in response to his coming to earth. So we're going to look a little bit further into chapter 4 as well. We are not going to spend a ton of time talking about who exactly the Magi or wise men were, because I think the people that Matthew was writing to probably also didn't have a whole lot of knowledge about these visitors from the East. So whether they were wise men or kings, or if there were three of them or more, isn't as relevant to us as what they represent here in the story, which is that God has, through various and strange ways, invited all the peoples of the world, Jews and non-Jews alike, into his kingdom and family through Jesus. And we'll see that the revelation of Jesus leads everyone who hears or sees him to a point of decision, of response, to either worship him or reject him. The sun has come up. Will we switch to living in the daylight, or will we close our eyes and try to pretend like night is still going on? So if you haven't already, I ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 807. And we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 particularly, but we'll need to go, as I said, through to chapter 4, so get ready to flip your pages back and forth a little bit. Particularly, we're going to consider the story of the Magi in light of how Matthew summarizes Jesus' message in chapter 4, verse 17, which I'll read again for you. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's, as I said, Matthew's summary of Jesus' whole message as he came preaching and healing. And so we can expect it to be a theme throughout the book of Matthew, which it is. All throughout Matthew, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, the arrival of the kingdom, and the call to repent, or to change our thinking and actions in light of that news. Repent. Change what you are doing and thinking. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is present. But what is the kingdom of heaven? The other gospels actually use the language kingdom of God. And we won't go into why there's a difference here, but suffice to say, it's essentially the same thing. In fact, Jesus uses both of those terms interchangeably in Matthew 19, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of God is here. What is the kingdom of God, though? Well, maybe this is obvious, but if you turn it around a little bit, the kingdom of God is the place where God is king. So Matthew writes that Jesus' message was the good news, and it's not just religious news, but it's political and spiritual and psychological and even social news that God has come to his people to reign. This is the great light that has dawned. This is the shift from night into day. But how is that connected with the birth of Jesus? Matthew's original audience might have been asking, and we might be asking that too. Well, Matthew starts his book with a genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, tracing him back to King David and even further back then to Abraham. The Magi that we read about come, they recognize this, Jesus as the king of Israel, as they come to see the baby saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." But Matthew doesn't leave it at just that. He continues to show that there's more than just king of the nation of, that Jesus is more than just king of the nation of Israel. There are several descriptions of what his role is in these first two chapters of Matthew, and they expand for us our understanding of what exactly Jesus is, what his role was, what he came to do. In Matthew 1:21, an angel tells Joseph to name the baby Jesus, quote, "For he will save his people from their sins." So he's not just king, he is savior as well. That we're used to hearing that, but imagine being Joseph and hearing that news, that this unborn baby that the woman betrothed to him is pregnant with, is going to be the king of all of the people there, not just to save people from Roman oppression, though, that would be plenty, but also to save people from their sins, which is a much bigger problem than Roman oppression. So he's not just king, he's savior. And we know that is exactly what he went on to do through his death on a Roman cross for our sake and by rising again to give us new life if we put our faith in him. Jesus is king and savior. One small aside, we're probably used to hearing that line, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins," and not realizing he is named Jesus because the name Jesus actually means Yahweh saves. So it literally, he is being named Savior. That's how he got that name. In chapter 2, so Jesus is King and Savior. In chapter 2, the scribes of Jerusalem quote the prophet Micah saying that Jesus is a ruler who will shepherd Israel. So you can add that onto his resume. He's king, savior, ruler, and shepherd. Herod himself, in chapter 2, verse 4, rightly interprets the comment of the wise men looking for the newly born king of the Jews, and he recognizes that this is the Messiah, or as it says in the Greek term, Christ, that the Christ has been born. So we'll talk about more in a bit, but let's add that onto our list. Jesus is Messiah as well. And finally, perhaps most shocking, in chapter 1, Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah, saying that Jesus, fulfilling prophecy, will have another name. In addition to Jesus, he will be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is God with us. Matthew goes on in chapter 3, as the other Gospels do, connecting Jesus' appearance with God's promise to return to his people to reign, as prophesied by Isaiah. So God has come to reign in Jesus. On those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, a great light has shone. It was night, the day is breaking. With all that in the background, there are two aspects specific to our passage of Matthew 2, 1 through 12 that I would like to flesh out a little bit. Two aspects of this light and God reigning in Jesus, of God's kingdom dawning, and how it applies to human beings that we'll look at. First is that this kingdom is for the whole world. The light has come to Gentile as well as Jew. Just like when the sun comes up, it's not exclusive. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's not just for a small group of people descended from Abraham. The kingdom is here, open to all of humanity to join. The Gentile Magi coming to worship Jesus are a representation of that reality. But we'll also see that when this message of God's kingdom in Jesus is received, those receiving it must choose a response, changing their lives, also known as repentance, and coming to worship him, or as we'll see is the case for Herod in this passage, rejecting that news, leading to darkness. First, though, back to the light for the whole world, including non-Jews or Gentiles, what we celebrate as Epiphany. While Paul says in Ephesians 3 that Gentile inclusion in God's kingdom, this is a quote from Ephesians 3, wasn't made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed, we can look back at the Old Testament and see there that the Magi aren't the first hint that this is happening, that the kingdom is opening up to non-Jews. At the very beginning, when God called Abraham to be the father of God's people, he told Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Isaiah, the prophet looks forward to a time when the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And when describing the servant of the Lord, Isaiah writes that he will be a light for the nations, that God's salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. And there's more in the law, in the Psalms, in the prophets, including Isaiah 60, which we read this morning and we heard for our introit. Oh, no, sorry, that wasn't the introit. That was the call to worship. In fact, Matthew, in his genealogy in chapter 1, goes back into the Old Testament. And while the point of that genealogy is to show that Jesus is descended from King David and from Abraham, Matthew also includes four women, which would have been unusual for a genealogy at that time. But particularly pointed is that two of the women that he mentions are Gentiles. And another one, Bathsheba, is at least married to a Gentile, if not a Gentile herself. Continuing on that theme then, Matthew, in chapter 2, we have the Magi. And then further on, throughout the book, there are several other non-Jews sprinkled in the narratives, including Roman centurions and a Canaanite woman that Jesus holds up as an example of great faith. We have parables in which Jesus demonstrates that non-Jews are invited into the kingdom, a centurion at the crucifixion who proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God, and finally, maybe most famously, the Great Commission, in which Jesus tells his followers to make disciples of all nations, specifically saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he tells them to go out and make disciples. So that part, though, in other words, he's saying he is king of the whole world, not just of Israel. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he says. And furthermore, he then says that he will be with them always, recalling the second name given to him, Emmanuel, God with us. In that light, he sends his followers out to proclaim the good news. The rest of the New Testament then explores the light coming to the whole world as Peter has visions, Paul goes on missions, and we finally get to the revelation of John, in which he sees the reality of the nations streaming into the New Jerusalem, coming to see and to worship God. Now, for many of us, like remembering what a marvel it is that the sun comes up every morning, we probably don't think a whole lot about this concept, that we have now, as if we're not Jewish, have been invited into the kingdom of God. And what a revelation that is. God has come to reign and shepherd his people, and it's not exclusive to just descendants of Abraham. You and I are sitting here, I'm standing, only because of that good news, the invitation into God's kingdom represented for us here in the Magi. It's good to remember that. It's also good to look at the Magi and see them as an example of the multiple and even strange ways that God brings outsiders into the kingdom. I'm sure many of you have a story in your testimony, if you're a believer, of circumstances that you couldn't have predicted that led to you coming to faith or growing in faith. There are stories like that throughout Christian history. One of the early theologians, Justin Martyr, came to faith one day when he just went out onto the beach for a walk by himself, and an old man started following him. It was a little bit weird, and Justin was a little bit annoyed, if you read his account, but somehow he found out that the old man had lost some of his relatives and was out looking for him. A strange set of circumstances, but the old man took it upon himself somehow to start talking to Justin about Jesus and introduce him to the gospel. And Justin not only became a Christian, but one of the theologians of the early church that we now look back on. Similarly, I just heard a story of someone in our own church who came to faith because, as he recounted to me, he just happened to turn on the radio one day, not even being a regular radio listener, and the radio shorted out. It was skipping around between channels and suddenly landed on a Christian radio station playing music. And then God spoke to him through that music that he unintentionally heard. And to use the term in its historical Christian context, he had an epiphany of God's nearness. God draws people to himself through stars, like the Magi, through chance encounters on the beach, and through electrical shorts in radios. He is genuinely surprising. In a bit, we're going to hear from, or we'll be commissioning our missionaries, Greg and Amy, who are returning to the Middle East and North Africa to share God's word through, to some of us might be surprising means. You should hear their story here in the service and then in the reception after them, because I know they have stories already from their time there of people coming in surprising ways into the family of God, into his kingdom. And that is what God does. He has opened up his kingdom, inviting the whole world into it, just as the sun rises and shines on the whole world. So we've considered the expansive nature of the kingdom that we've seen represented in the Magi, Gentiles given the good news about Jesus. Now we turn and consider what happens when that message is received by the Magi and by Herod. The sun has come up, and we must respond to the light in one way or another. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which one man found and covered up. Then he was faced with a choice. Do I do something about it, or do I just pretend that I didn't see it? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. When you look at where Matthew slows down in the Epiphany narrative and where we see repetition, we start to see a pattern emerge. And it's a pretty simple one. There's a message about Jesus that is potentially disrupting, but at its core is good news. And then we see the response of the people who receive that message, whether that's responding with joy and joining in or responding with fear and rejection. So we have a message, and then we have a response. The Magi hear the good news through a star of all things, and in the same verse, we hear their response. They arrive at Jerusalem in Matthew 2:2, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." They receive the message about Jesus, and their response is to drop everything and to change their course and come to worship him. Somewhat similarly, after their visit, they again receive a message from God. This time, in verse 12, it's through a dream. Their response is to obey that message, to change their plans again, not returning to Herod in Jerusalem. So each time, for the Magi, we have a message about Jesus and their response, changing what they're doing in light of that news. For us, they're an example of following God's instructions, joining him in light of the good news that he has come to his people in Jesus. Zooming out a little bit, right before our story, but back in chapter 1, and then picking up after our story in chapter 2, we have the story of Joseph, making a little sandwich around this one. Joseph and Mary with the baby. I'm going to read for you the first bit coming in verse 1, starting at chapter 18. And I want you to listen for those two things, the news and the response. So this is Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So again, we have the message about Jesus and the response. And while this message to Joseph is genuinely very good and exciting news, it was also extremely problematic for him. So it's not that the news is always convenient. In society at this point, lineage carried through offspring was highly important, a fundamental source of honor and respect for both men and women, much more than it is today. So for Joseph to take Mary as his wife, knowing that she was pregnant and that it wasn't his child, and then for him to commit to raising that non-son was much more of a personal sacrifice than it would be in our society today. The same is certainly true for Mary, and even more so as a woman who wouldn't have the same agency as a man. But that story is in Luke, and we're going to concentrate on Matthew today. After this episode in Matthew 1, we have the story of the Magi and Herod, and then Matthew tells three more instances of Joseph receiving news and changing course to follow. We won't look at all of those, but suffice to say, each time the change represents a real problem for him. It's uprooting their family, going here or there, a lot of social issues that would have come from his move, especially going then at the end back to Bethlehem. But I think he's able to do it, and Mary along with him, because I think they're able to change their plans and follow because they have been told the good news of who Jesus is, and they could do it for his sake, and I think for the sake of the kingdom. As I mentioned at the start, Matthew chapters 1 through 4 are an introduction to the life and ministry of Jesus, and so the whole thing is connected as a unit, leading up to the beginning of his outward-facing ministry of preaching and healing. And Matthew sums up Jesus' preaching with this proclamation, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Coming back to that, because I think the pattern that we see here in the Magi and in Joseph about hearing and then changing course lead up to this proclamation in Matthew 4. Joseph and the Magi hear news about Jesus and they change course. They repent. That is what repenting is. They reevaluate their priorities and change their actions because of this news that God has come to reign in the person of Jesus. They repent, for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In contrast, though, in the section in Matthew 2, we also have the story of Herod as the ultimate example of resistance to this message about God's kingdom. Herod is given that same news, and he puts it together himself that the Messiah has been born, the one who will rescue and shepherd his people Israel. He actually hears the prophecy and puts two and two together to believe that it is actually happening. Otherwise, he wouldn't go to such great lengths to stop it. But instead of hearing that news with joy and changing course, he sees it as a threat to his own plans and power. The sun has risen, but he keeps his eyes closed, and it leads to great evil and tragedy, if you read further on in chapter 2. Resistance to the message puts him in a downward spiral towards darkness. If we put ourselves in Herod's shoes, I think we can come up with all sorts of reasons that he might have been resistant. How would it feel if an outsider came into our workplace and said we were going to be replaced, and then we go to our record keepers, or the scribes in this case, and they confirm it? What's more, before Jesus' birth, there were several people who claimed to be the Messiah, built followings, and then the Roman armies came in to crush and kill many people in Jerusalem. So it happened time and time again, and was, in those cases, quite bad for Jerusalem. So perhaps Herod had some of that in mind. But at the same time, he seems to know that this actually is the Messiah. because he hears it in the passage, and then he takes action on what those prophets were foretelling, that the baby would be born in Bethlehem. So I don't think he's blind to the fact that God is actually doing something with the birth of Jesus. Somehow, though, he still sees God's plan coming to be as a threat to his own power. And it's one thing to not believe the message that we hear from God. It's an entirely different thing, and more dangerous, I would say, to hear the message and still work against it, as Herod does. And really, that is so often what I know at least I do as well. God's message of the kingdom goes against my plans. It makes me uncomfortable. What do you mean there's a king? I thought I get to be my own king. I thought I get to direct my own life myself. I don't like forgiving people or listening or sacrificing for someone else, naturally, as it is expected by this king, by Jesus. I don't like going into uncomfortable places or social situations, except that I know the good news. And when we lean into that, we realize what he calls us to do actually is good as well. But if we stop him at the door, as Herod did, we never get to see that. We see here with Herod where that kind of response leads. He claims to want to worship Jesus, but he's actually setting up his plans to try and kill him. And when the Magi are warned and return against returning to him, in his rage and desperation, he mirrors Pharaoh, the enslaver of the Israelites, and has his soldiers kill all the boys under two, not only in Bethlehem, but in the surrounding area, hoping to get at Jesus and secure Herod's own throne. From our vantage point, this is a terrible tragedy. It almost looks a little bit silly. Herod thinks he can stop this prophecy coming true that he just heard and was confirmed by his scribes and priests through some last-minute murder. Though the sun has risen, Herod is holding his eyes closed, flailing about in desperation to try to stay in control. So where does that leave us? What is the message that we have heard about Jesus, and how do we respond? I'm going to comment on that briefly, but I encourage you to ask yourself those questions sometime later in this week, looking back at this passage. What is the message, and how do you respond? I will say the message for us is at least that we now have been included in the story. The good news of God's kingdom coming in the person of Jesus has been given to us, Jew and Gentile alike. We have been told that the sun is up. We have been told that, as we've seen in Revelation, at the core of reality, God is on the throne, and Jesus has conquered evil through his death and resurrection. How do we respond? Well, like Herod, Joseph, and the Magi, I think that depends on whether or not we think that is good news, whether we think it's good news that we have a king of this nature, a king like Jesus, a king who is a savior and a shepherd, a ruler and a Messiah, who lowered himself to become a human being, to walk among his people, to talk with them, and to die for them. Our response depends on whether we think his mission to free the world from evil through his own sacrifice is a good one, and one that is worth joining, if we think he's a king worth putting our faith in. If you do think that, if you believe Jesus as king is good news, then there's no better way to respond than how the Magi did, coming to see and worship Jesus. We can do that today, right now, where you're sitting, and as you walk out the door. Seeing and worshiping would mean continuing to think about him, to set your mind on how good he is, to study his life and the rest of the message in the Bible about him, and joining a community of people doing that same thing. And it would be engaging in worship with your body, through singing, through prayer, and through service in his name. It means offering to him the most valuable things that we have, not just our gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but our lives and our time. That's what joining him is. That's how we see and come to worship. Whether we want it or not, the great light has dawned. The sun has risen. God as King in Jesus, for us and for the people of the world. This is good news. Will we continue to resist, closing our eyes and pretending it's night? Or will we change course, come to see him, and worship? Let's pray. Father, you have been so good to us, not just in creating us, but in coming back to us when we had rebelled against you, in bringing your kingdom to earth in the person of Jesus. I ask that you would help us to see that news clearly, to genuinely hear and wrestle with what we believe about you and what you mean for this world and for our lives. I ask that you would continue to work through the Holy Spirit in each person here today, and that as we continue in worship, we would be drawn in spirit and truth to worship Jesus, the risen one who came to be among us. In his name we pray. Amen.